Taking the title today, there's majesty in that manger. There's majesty in that manger. Christmas poses a yearly challenge to all of us who have been listening to the story since we were children. After you've attended maybe 20, 30, or 40 Christmas nativity scenes in school, usually now going to see the grandchildren perform, maybe after you've listened to possibly double that number of Christmas sermons, and you've heard or you've sung just about every Christmas carol there is a few hundred times apiece, what more is left to be said that has not already been said before? However, John Piper, I read this week, was persuaded of this. He says there are some wells that don't run dry, some horizons that expand as you approach, some stories that reach back forever, forward into eternity, down to the depths of mystery, and up to the heights of glory. Our Lord's first coming is one of those. It is, he says, inexhaustible. Another author and preacher, Ray Pritchard, was a little less confident. And he has advised that to preserve the freshness of the story, one of the best ways, he says, to fight against the tendency to sleep through a Christmas sermon is to focus on the details. Sometimes it helps to take out the microscope and study just one tiny fragment of the story. By looking closely at a small part, Pritchard said, we may see the whole thing in a new light. Which is exactly what we're going to try to do today. So we're going to bring our telescope, as he terms it, on our lens here. We're going to bring it right up close and we're going to set it on Luke 2 and verse 12 and principally the final part of that verse. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Or indeed, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So twice over already we have highlighted the fact that Luke, in writing his gospel at this point, he refers to the manger twice. He actually does it three times. In verse 16 as well of Luke chapter 2, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Luke is the only writer in the Bible to use the word manger in the New Testament. And three times over, as we've just referenced, he does that. What is he communicating to us? What's he saying to us by this emphasis on the manger? Well, several details. First one is, this manger emphasized poverty. It emphasized poverty. One of the problems we have with the story is that the word manger here does not always communicate a clear image to our minds. I have no idea what you're thinking about, the visual image that you have in your mind when the word manger in reference to Christ is mentioned even today. What I do know is that many of us will take our concept of this manger from watching that annual Christmas play at school. And many times have you and I opened a hymn book somewhere, including our own, maybe the last one that we produced here, and instead of the word manger, you're beginning to sing, if you were to use the word that's printed there, about the manager. I have seen that so many, many times. But the word manger comes from a Latin term that means to chew or eat. It refers to a trough where horses and donkeys and cattle ate. Keep in mind the actual design of those typical houses in Palestine, and that applies right up to the present day as well. And that'll make some sense of the whole story. In fact, an author, K.E. Bailey, in Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, explores how most families would live in a single-room house. A single-room house. With a lower compartment for the animals to be brought in at night, and either a room at the back or maybe more elevated on the roof even, that they called the guest room, that'll be for visitors coming and staying with that particular family. But the family living area, and going down to the where the animals would have been, would have had hollows in the ground filled with hay where those animals would be feeding. Now, this kind of overarching one room living with animals in that house at night, well, can't you pick that up in another part of the Bible? Just a little light that shines on it, literally. Our Lord says in Matthew 5 and verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Why? It giveth light unto all that are in the house." One candle per house, giving light to everybody in the house, underlining the thought of everybody in the one communal area, the kind of one room scenario that we have in those Palestinian houses. It doesn't make sense, that verse, what is said there, unless everybody has access to and living in that one room. What does it mean then, the phrase that Luke puts in here? In Luke 2 and 7, there was no room for them in the inn. A lot of people will have a kind of a tavern in mind there, a separate dwelling that you could call in, like a hotel, that kind of a thing. There was no room for them in the inn. That inn is not so much a tavern as many people picture it. It's the guest room, up on the slightly raised level in the one house. And it means that many, like Joseph and Mary, they'd all converged on the hometown of Bethlehem. They'd come in there for the taxation. But the family guest room was already full. Other relatives had come before them. They had taken up their place in that guest room. And so Joseph and Mary must stay with the family itself in the main room of the house. And it's there, with access to the animals, that Mary gives birth. The most natural place to lay that newborn baby is in those hay-filled depressions at the lower end of the house where the animals are fed, those feeding troughs. And so in verse 7 of Luke 2, we read, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." What Luke does with this one word, manger, and back of that, what God, of course, does with this term, especially in the three references that we have in the one chapter, Luke chapter 2, it should be enough to make us in our hearts leap for joy if, as I am suggesting, our Lord did not make it into the relative privacy of the guest room for his birth, but was born in the main room, the only room in the house itself. How is that appropriate for us? It tells me he is with us by his presence. What is a name that is given to Christ? Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 1. What does it mean? God with us. And he is right in the center of this home when he comes into our world, and expresses the wonder of the incarnation, that God should come and be with us. This gracious reality that John writes about in John 1 and 14, the word, he tabernacled with us. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He is here in the manger by his presence. He is with us. Now, this idea of God's special presence living among his people takes us way back, in fact, right back to the Garden of Eden. God is walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, meditating, they were, upon what God was telling them. Genesis 3 and verse 8. God showed his presence right through the wilderness. He was with them, and he showed that he was with them. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the evident tokens of my presence with you. And in the tabernacle, his presence was particularly evident there. You remember why our Lord said to the disciples that when you gather two or three, gather together in my name, Matthew 18 and 20, there am I in the midst of them. I'm with you. Before he ascended to glory, our Lord made this promise to his followers in Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that promise is repeated again in the book of Revelation. Final chapters of that book, chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Again, coming to when our Lord is about to leave and go towards heaven again, he told his followers, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he will come, he will dwell with you. John 14 and 6. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Look at that manger. What is happening here? Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. He has come among us. He is with us. During the Christmas season, we sometimes sing the hymn, O come, Emmanuel. And we are inviting, as it were, our Lord to come again to our hearts and be there with us. O come, thy day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. He is here with us by his presence. Then again in that manger, he is with us in our privations, or in our pain. In our pain. The fact that what we're looking at here, the first bed for the Son of God, was not a royal cradle with all of the emblems of royalty attached and decorating it, but it was a common corn crib, a place designed to hold scraps to be eaten by animals, that emphasizes this truth, that God is with us even in the very common areas of our lives. I've known some doughty Christians over the years, and they will often chastise me just by their actions, not directly, but something small, trivial, insignificant pops up in their life. They'll say, let's pray about that. Let's leave that with the Lord. Many times we kind of just look for the big things. He is with us. We need to be reminded in the common areas, those tiny little details of our lives, with the privations, through the pain, and in the poverty, and even in that feeding trough. He was already bearing the only cross a baby could be called upon to bear, extreme poverty and contempt and the indifference of mankind. Who cares about this child in a feeding trough? But that's true incarnation. God has come to our world in the most unlikely way. It's what Paul emphasized in Philippians 2 and 7. But he made himself, he said, of Christ, of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. And you know what that says to me today? Since he has come by the way of pain and the path of privation, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? too deeply for mirth or song as the burdens press and those cares distress and my way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, those long nights dreary, I know, bless God, I know my Savior cares. He is with us by his presence. He is with us, manger again, in our privations, in our pain. He is with us, bearing our pollutions. That manger, I'm sure Mary and Joseph did their level best to clean it up. No doubt padded it in such a way as to make it as comfortable a little bed as you could make a manger. But no matter what they did, there is no way to romanticize this bed into anything other than what it was, a feeding trough for slobbering animals. Got a little reminder of that this morning because while I was letting our dog out, I was wearing clothes that the dog hadn't probably seen before. And you know the way dogs are? I'm coming in close, putting in the feeding bowl, and it's reaching over the feeding bowl to lick my clothes. You know, it likes to leave its DNA on just about everything, and any new things, new shoes, whatever it is, that's what it'll do. And here's a manger, and it's got the DNA of all of these animals that had been using it all the time on it. It's a plain place, and polluted place. And a quick scan over the family tree of Jesus Christ, his earthly lineage, as plotted by Matthew chapter 1, for example, turns up plenty of sinners. We might expect our Lord's family tree to be filled with righteous men and righteous women, the kind of people that could be thought of as worthy as a human being possibly could be worthy of sharing this genealogical line with Christ the Savior. But instead, his family tree is riddled with people who turned their backs on God, who committed terrible crimes, who drenched themselves in darkness and in sin. We have David there, whose worst sins are immortalized in some of our famous Bible stories. We have Judah, who was prominently involved in selling his brother Joseph down into slavery in Egypt, and whose sins continued to accumulate after that point. We have Rahab, and she was practically the opposite of some of those famous sinners in Christ's family trees, in that initially she's depicted as a sinner, but she becomes righteous. The others tended to go the other way. We have Ahaz in that tree. Judah, as a nation, had some nasty kings. But King Ahaz might win the prize for the worst of all. He essentially goes down through a checklist, ticking every box of all the things God said, don't do. But Ahaz went out and he did them. Those four are there, but they're not all. There are more. And each is emphasizing the point that the sinless Christ was born along a long line of sinners, yet without sin. And he was born for a long line of sinners. So Matthew 1 drives home the point. The Lord is with us in our pollutions, making it abundantly clear that he associated with those sinners in order to bear their punishment and purge their sins. He didn't endorse the sin, but he expiated that sin. He cleansed it. That's why you read in Matthew 1 and 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange, he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who himself knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This man, who at his birth lay in the place where the animals ate, was the same man of whom it is said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, Luke 15:2, and he still does it today. And if you're outside of Christ, still a sinner, by birth and by practice, this Lord Jesus comes alongside and he can save you too. This manger emphasized poverty. Not only that, it evidenced purpose. It evidenced purpose. Look through into this room, this Palestinian home. We're in Bethlehem. Our Savior has arrived here. At first sight, it might be a mere fluke of fate, a random misfortune that our Lord should, you know, there's no room in the inn, so he has to go somewhere. Here's where he goes. And so he ends up in the manger. Isn't that what Luke says in 2:7? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. But we can't dismiss this. We cannot, as a mere chance occurrence. Almighty God, let me put it to you this morning, had centuries to prepare for this birth. And it doesn't take him a second. Genesis 1, and God said, and it was done. Doesn't take him a second. But you'll remember the announcement. The prophet Micah lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he prophesied the Messiah will be born, not simply somewhere, but he will be born specifically in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, the eternal Son, in other words. So God has had a good 7 centuries and more to plan the details of the incarnation, to arrange for the arrival of a son in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. For example, he could have very easily arranged that a faithful virgin and a just man in the lineage of David be found in Bethlehem, to tally with this prophecy that he'd made in Micah 5:2. But instead, he chooses Mary and Joseph, who live nowhere near Bethlehem, 70 miles away up in Nazareth. 90 miles in real terms if you're going to take the meandering journey, as they did all the way down. And he plans for Mary to get pregnant far away from the prophesied town of Bethlehem. That was the announcement. What about arrangement? To solve the problem, and it's not a problem, of course, that God himself had created, God could have arranged to get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem by some personal means. Say, maybe a relative who needed them urgently, or maybe at the instigation of a dream, or some private legal or a business matter that needed to be sorted out. But God didn't do it that way. Instead, he moved Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem by means of an empire-wide census. In other words, he organized that the most powerful leader in the world at that time would order everyone in the Roman Empire to go to the town of their origin in order to register for taxation. We might say that's a bit of providential overkill there, but God is making a point, and the point is this. You imagine you know what I'm doing in the world today. You have no idea. I'm putting things in place exactly as I please, down to the finest detail, including, back then, the birth of my son. And he's saying, don't get involved by thwarting the process. Leave it to me. And you know, he's saying that to you and to me today as well. In light of this fact, it becomes ludicrous to think that the God who moves an empire in order to move just one woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem, why then could he not arrange for one guest room in to be available when they would arrive? Because surely planning a bed for his son was easier than planning a global census. The one conclusion we must reach: Jesus was lying in that manger in precisely the place God had planned for him, a feeding trough. There is nothing that happens in the life of any of his children, including you and I, if we belong to him, that happens by accident or without his knowledge. Arrangement. Amazement. When you take time to ponder over the great issues of life, here's the reality: nothing God does makes sense. Nothing God does makes sense. That is, I can't tell by looking. I can't tell by examining. I can't tell by exploring why God does what he does. Romans 11 to verse 33 reminds me his ways are past finding out. We can look at the sky, we can see a star, but we can't tell where that star has come from, where that star is going to. And the same is true of the God who made all of those stars. We see God at work in this world. We see a little snapshot of what he's doing, but we can't join up all the dots. We can't tell where he's coming from or where he's going next. But to me, it's profoundly reassuring that behind this Christmas story stands a God who is full of great surprises. He does what he wants, and he doesn't ask for human counsel. And from our limited perspective, his ways, as we look at them, we are bemused by them, bewildered by them. Sometimes they don't make any sense at all, but there's a great comfort there that reminds me again, he is God, and I am not. Who made the mountains? Who made the trees? Who made those rivers flow to the seas? And who sends the rain when the earth is dry? Somebody bigger. Bigger than you or I. Amazement and assurance. The manger was a sign. Those shepherds were told by the angel of the Lord here something that was almost too good to be true. In Luke 2, the verse 11 and 12, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And I don't care whatever way you read those two verses. Verse 11, verse 12 together in Luke chapter 2. Those two verses jar. It's like joints. And they've lost the cartilage in between. And they're rubbing. The Savior has been born. The Messiah has come. The Lord from heaven is here. That's verse 11. Verse 12, he's in a manger. He's in a manger. Where are they going to find this Messiah? This King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And the angel talks about the sign. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, the words that he used there, it's the definite article in here. The sign, there shall be this sign. That speaks of something miraculous that nobody could miss. Like the parting of the Red Sea. Like walking in water. or in the ultimate sense, rising from the dead, that kind of a sign. These events are signs that the God of the universe has dropped into human history and intervened. And that's why verse 12 sounds more than a tad strange. To my ears, this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. I really would be expecting the next sentence after verse 11 to read something like this. The moon, here's the sign, the moon will turn to blood, the stars will spell out his name, or something of that magnitude, but it's not like that. The babe, incarnate God, why did God choose to enter the human race like this? That's a sermon itself. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, another sermon in itself, looking here like an Egyptian mummy, protected from those harsh elements. It's no coincidence that he entered this world just as he left it, bound and helpless. Grave clothes already, he was bound that we might be set free. But what is the manger? Because we said we'd focus on that. What does the manger signify? Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, this sign, lying in a manger. Our Lord Jesus was certainly not the only baby in Bethlehem that night. We know later on Herod had all those baby boys under the age of 2 put to death. So there must have been other infants, other toddlers around Bethlehem that night. What's so special about this baby in a manger? What sign is God using here? Baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. An old early preacher in the church, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, called it a tremendous and wonderful sign. And he referred to 1 Timothy 3 and 16 that tells God, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But shepherds, here's the Savior, here's the Christ, here's the Lord, and you'll find him lying in a manger. No other king anywhere in the world was lying in a feeding trough. Find him, and you'll find the King of Kings. And you'll learn something crucial about his kingship. But somehow the world missed God's sign. See, at this time the Jews, it wasn't that they weren't looking, they were looking for a Messiah. They were scanning the land. They were reading the scriptures. Even Herod's scribes knew that Micah 5 and 2, they took him there. Micah 5 and 2 predicted he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, why, when they knew where he would be born, why didn't they recognize him when he came? They couldn't see the divine in the ordinary. So they missed him altogether. They wanted something spectacular, a political Messiah who would rise up and deliver them from the shackles of Roman domination. They wanted a sign, those Jews, but they weren't expecting a child in a manger. God gave them a sign. They missed it. It was too simple then. And for many, many people today, it's still too simple. What about you? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you struggle, not because that's difficult, but because it's so simple. And that is the simplicity and the splendor and the beauty of Christ's gospel. The manger emphasized poverty, evidenced purpose. It elicited praise. This manger, the announcement of it, sparked a scene of splendor. Great glory. No sooner were the words out of the angel's mouth, ye shall find the babe lying in a manger, than what happened? The whole heavens exploded with praise. Luke 2, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. From the highest he had come to the lowest. What a God, what a Savior. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord is now in this feeding trough, but the praises, glory to God, goodwill toward man. Yeah, there must be some interference somewhere there. Somebody trying to get in through a door that isn't opening. To whom does the Lord send his goodwill or his pleasure? The word goodwill that you have there in verse 14 of Luke 2, goodwill toward men, it occurs in one other place in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good. That's the word goodwill. It seemed good in thy sight. Not to the wise, not to the men of apparent understanding, but to the children. Not to the university professors, not to the scientists, but to the babes. The ones who wouldn't, let's face it, blink an eye at a baby lying in a manger because they wouldn't understand that that was the way it shouldn't be. The ones who wouldn't take offense at a baby in a feeding trough. The ones who would expect no better bed than what the Savior had. Luke 9, 57, 58, it came to pass that as they went in away, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Is it any wonder our Savior questioned in Matthew 21, the verse 16, and he's delving back into Psalm 8 at this point. Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. But our Savior also said in Matthew 18 and 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord is looking for followers, for faithful followers, for praise-filled followers. And in the words of one of our carols, oh come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord, right to that manger, and with that humble spirit exhibited by him, and in that childlike faith, receive him and follow him. And with Henry Francis Light, we make our appeal, angels, you were there at Bethlehem. Help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face, sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space, praise him, praise him, praise with us the God of grace. What would it not have been like to have been part of that heavenly chorus that day? Glory to God in the highest. Those who are saved will be part of that chorus someday in heaven. But what a time this was. The manger emphasized poverty, it evidenced purpose, it elicited praise, and it established pathway. It put in step one on the Calvary Road. That's what the manger did. The Calvary Road is downhill, not because it gets easier, but because it goes lower. The Savior's life starts low on this earth, and it ends lower. That's the point of Philippians 2, 6 to 8. We've quoted 7 already, but who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, it's going lower, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the Calvary Road, and it starts at this manger. This is how the Savior saves. This is how the Messiah fulfills all the promises. This is how the Lord reigns from infinite deity, which of course he never lost. But he comes down having brought our humanity into union with that deity, and he comes to that feeding trough, and then he goes to those final torments on the cross. And if our Lord was prepared to humble himself by stepping down from the glory, right down to the lowest levels of our humanity, is it not incumbent on us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Is humility a core value in our thinking? It's even a fragmentary value. It is in the heart of the one we love. Luke 14 and 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's a low road. It's a hard road. But as is evident from our passage in Luke 2 this morning, there is no greater joy than to be on this road with the Savior. That's why he says, as we travel it, fear not. Luke 2 and 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And as you travel the road with him, it's not a moderate joy, it is great joy, expansive joy, and it's glory to God in the highest. Great joy to us, great glory to God. With the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy, and our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love for that child. So dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above, and he leads his children all to the place where he is gone, that Calvary road that ultimately, as for him, leads home to glory.